Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would, again, as always, open the eyes of our heart. God, that we would not only have a mind gifted by your Spirit to understand what you're presenting in this book of Revelation, but that it would go also to our heart, that we would be challenged to walk out the message that we see in this revelation of you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our series through the book of Revelation, today we're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 as we start out, the throne room of God. That recall, as we looked at the big picture, the structure previously, we said that one of the things that John will do, or Jesus through John will do, is keep bringing us back to the very throne of God. That after each of these series or cycles of sevens, that we're brought back to the throne, to the presence of God, up into heaven, again and again and again. And the message that that is supposed to give to the original readers and to us today, is that God is on the throne, that God is in control. And you know, we live in an interesting time in which there's some theology and discussion that is going around about this very fact: is God in control? And does, indeed, God actually know the future? And the argument goes something like this, that God is in control, but yet, how can he be in control if man is truly free? How can we be free to say that we have free will, that we can actually choose to go right or to go left, to follow God, to not follow God, if God has everything determined or set? And so, if indeed we are free, then it means that God can't control the future. He can't, in some ways, even know the future. Because for God to know the future, it means that it is set and determined. If God knows, for instance, tomorrow I'm going to go to McDonald's and order a cheeseburger, well, then I'm really not free to choose, because there's no other possible outcome. And so this debate, this discussion gets so philosophical, and yet it comes from a heart of experience. It comes from people who look out at our world, and they just do not understand how a loving God could be in control and yet allow, in some people's minds, even cause the suffering and the tragedy that we see. For instance, you look out at experiences and you hear stories of young people in their 20s, just full of passion and love of God, and they die in an automobile accident. They were a youth pastor, they were a missionary, they were someone who, again, had great hopes and plans of what they were going to do for the kingdom of God, and yet their life is cut short. And people look at that experience and they go through that type of suffering and they come out with that question again: how can I say that God is in control? How can I say that God knows the future? Because if God is truly sovereign, if he's in control and he knows the future, how could he allow that kind of a tragedy to happen? And so they have to come to grips with bringing this together. And oftentimes, again, their conclusion is that God isn't in control. That's how I can let God off the hook, absolve his responsibility in what happened, this tragedy to my friend or to my coworker. Other times we look out at these natural tragedies. We look at hurricanes and tsunamis and cyclones. I mean, just in the last few years, we've seen great devastation and death and chaos brought through storms. And people look out at that and they say again, how can you believe in a loving, sovereign God? And yet, how can you explain the fact that these calamities and tragedies continue to happen year after year after year? And so the theological response that these people have, again, is God is not in control, that he has ceded control over for this time period to our free will, to, again, the forces of nature, and that really he only intervenes in very specific, if ever, occasions such as the first coming and the second coming. So as we look through chapters 4 and 5, we need to understand that these people, the people that John is writing this letter to, this book to, are people who are going through a time of great tragedy. They are going through a time where either Nero or Domitian, these mad Caesars, are persecuting the church. They're lighting people on fire. They're feeding them to wild dogs and lions. They are, again, crucifying them upside down. They're beheading them. They're throwing them into prison, taking away their belongings. These people know suffering. They know a type of uncertainty that most of us in the Western world will not experience. And we think we have economic disparity and troubles And yet we see in Acts chapter 11, in one famine, the entire Roman Empire began to suffer, and people were starving to death. And, you know, again, they just had a kind of uncertainty about their life in traveling and different things, even though they had law and order in a way that previous generations hadn't seen. Still, the average lifespan in the first century was somewhere around 45 years old. And that was if you made it past infancy. The mortality rates and the number of people who made it past birth or age 5 was, again, somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 to 60%. And so many of the children perished. In fact, when archaeological discoveries have been made of first century graveyards, most of the people in those graveyards tend to be young. They tend to be children because of the lack of medical knowledge. And so, again, when John and Jesus, through John, is writing this letter to these people, they know what it's like to ask the question, how can I believe in a loving God and yet go through tragedy and suffering and uncertainty? They knew what that was like in a way that most of us will not. And so as we read through chapters 4 and 5, we need to firmly hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, chapter 4 and 5 will be the segue between our last series of sevens, the seven churches, in which we saw this message to these early churches that were going through all kinds of opposition. And yet the encouragement is, if you will endure, if you keep that eternal perspective, then you will conquer in my name. And in chapter 6, we'll get to our next series of sevens, the seven seals. And between those two things, we have 4 and 5, a rather lengthy discussion of the throne of God. We need to pay attention to the fact that even though, again, our curiosity is piqued when we read this book of Revelation, and we want it to tell us a lot about what's going to happen before Jesus returns and the things of the end, that Jesus takes two whole chapters, and John takes two whole chapters here in 4 and 5 to talk about this description of the throne room of God, because it's that important. Again, he says, you need to understand a revelation in chapter 1 of Jesus before we get into the details of the time of the end. And just as important, you need to have an understanding of the theology, the importance of the throne room of God description in 4 and 5 before we can even discuss God's plan for all time. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal." Now this description of the throne room, what we need to understand is this is the same type of imagery, the same type of description, same type of vision, which God not only gave to John here in the book of Revelation, but also gave to Isaiah and to the prophet Ezekiel, and in some ways also to the prophet Zechariah. That these three Old Testament prophets, again, containing pieces of apocalyptic prophetic literature in the Old Testament, also were shown the throne room of God, taken there in the Spirit, shown this in visions. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, as he is called in an uncertain time during a king Ahaz's reign, who is going to be one of the most wicked kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, God knows his ministry is going to be difficult. And at the end of chapter 6, we see that God promises Isaiah that most of the people of his generation will not heed his warning. They will not listen, they will continue into idolatry and will not turn. And so really he needs something in his ministry that understands, helps him understand that God is in control, that despite the opposition he'll face from Ahaz and Manasseh's reign, that God is still on the throne. Not the Assyrian Empire, and not even when King Uzziah died, but God is always on the throne. And so in chapter 6, Isaiah is shown this magnificent view of the throne of God, And the seraphim, the angels, the fiery ones are flying around the throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And as Isaiah understands the throne of God and the significance of the glory of God, he falls on his face and again says, "What an unclean man am I, and how unclean are my lips." And so the coal is touched to his lips, the fire from around the altar, from the altar of God, touches his lips and cleanses Isaiah for this ministry. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, Ezekiel is also given a beautiful vision of the throne of God. And yet the difference is where Isaiah saw that throne in the very heaven, Ezekiel is shown a vision in which the throne of God actually comes down to earth. It comes to where the people are in exile because they've disobeyed God. In 586, he takes them out of the land. And again, God says, "I am not just stuck in heaven, but my throne is mobile." And so we see great wheels on the throne of God, and the living creatures escort the throne of God to earth, where it visits Ezekiel, and he understands again the likeness of the glory of God in this particular vision and what it displayed to him. And again, Ezekiel's call was similar to Isaiah's, that he says, people are rebellious. This is a rebellious house I'm sending you to, a nation of rebels is what God calls it in Ezekiel 2. And he says, by and large, they are not going to listen to you either. But again, God gives Ezekiel this personal encouragement in understanding the vision. In Zechariah 4, it's a limited vision of the throne of God. But we see again the throne of God in which Satan is coming to accuse the brethren. And yet he is the accuser of the brethren is silenced by God himself. And Joshua, the high priest at that time in this vision, is given clean clothes. A cleansing happens just like the throne room vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And so as we come into this throne room vision, remember what it does for John personally as he's on the island of Patmos, perhaps there as a prisoner of Rome. At the end of his life, it says God is still in control. Not Nero, not Domitian, not the Roman Empire. God is in control. Not Satan, but God is on the throne, and Jesus is the reigning and ruling Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so in this appearance of the throne, one of the things that we have to see right away is the description we're given of God himself. That on this throne that God has in verse 3, the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of emerald. And as we look at this vision of the throne of God, we have to see that really, what does God look like? You know, perhaps you've been to the Vatican, perhaps you've looked up at the Sistine Chapel, you've seen the Michelangelo painting, and you wonder, does God look like these images we see in these paintings of an old man with a white flowing hair and a flowing beard? And yet here, we don't even see a humanoid-like description. Very similar to the description of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. There is no way that man can look at this and try to make an idol out of it. And as sad as it is, I'm sure that if there were a human-like description here or in Ezekiel, that's what the original audience would have done. Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church has tried to make an idol that looks like God. And yet God said from the Ten Commandments on, "I will not be worshipped with a graven image, with an idol." That God is beyond description. John is trying to use the human language to describe his God. And so he's pulling out the most precious gems, jasper, carnelian, these emeralds, rainbows. I mean, he's going to any lengths he can, and yet words fail him to truly describe what his God looks like. It's just glorious. It's amazing, this vision that he has. And as he sees God on the throne, he sees situated around him these 24 thrones, and on them are 24 elders. And the question has to come up, who are these 24 elders? Now, recall, we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, which again means it's a vision, which again means there's a heavy use of symbolism. Numbers are symbolically used, colors are symbolically used, and objects are symbolically used. And as we said in the opening, the real debate is what do those symbols stand for? What are they symbolic for? Well, again, if we think about in John's day, and even in Old Testament writings, the number 24 itself is not seen. We don't see the number 24 itself being used symbolically. So unlike 7, where we clearly have reference to the 7 days of creation, with 12, we don't have that right immediately. And yet we know that if we think about 24, 24, if we think about it as a multiple, is 12 times 2. 12 times 2. And now we're getting somewhere as far as getting to a biblically significant number, which is the number 12. And the number 12 is significant in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when God called Jacob Israel and said, "From you I'm going to bring all the tribes," of those sons of Israel, we have 12. And so in the Old Testament, we have 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, 12 was symbolic. God could have picked 11 sons. He could have picked 13 sons, but he allowed him to have 12 sons. So there would be 12 tribes. 12 is symbolic, therefore, of the Old Testament people of God. And yet we see the amazing thing in the Gospels. When Jesus comes and he is starting to call the disciples, and he calls, again, as we said, John and James and Peter and Andrew, he stops as well with the exact number of 12. He says, "I could have chosen 11 disciples, I could have picked 13, but I chose 12 disciples." And so we see the correlation. The 12 tribes of the Old Testament, symbolic of the Old Testament people of God, and now we have the 12 disciples, symbolic then of the New Testament people of God. And so when we see the 24 elders on the throne, I don't believe we're supposed to see literally the 12 patriarchs, the 12 leaders of the Old Testament tribes, Reuben and Joseph and Gad and Asher and so on and so forth. And I don't believe we're meant to see the 12 disciples either, because then you could get into a question. Obviously, Judas would not be on one of those thrones, but is Matthias then on the throne, because he was chosen by lots in the book of Acts to replace him? Is it Paul, who was called directly by Jesus as an apostle? Who would be on those other 12 thrones? I think what we're meant to see here again is symbolic, that the 24 thrones are representative of the Old and New Testament people of God. 12 plus 12, 12 times 2, both the Old and New Testament people of God. So how can you say that they're on the thrones? How do we say that the church, therefore, Israel, the body of God, is on the throne? Well, the New Testament and the books that Paul has given us clearly present that type of an image. For instance, when we think of Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is telling the Ephesians their spiritual identity, he says, "You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places." And we know where Christ is seated. He's seated at the right hand of God. And so if we are seated with Christ, we too are seated there at the right hand of God. And it's not something that we boast about. It's not something that these 24 elders, that the church itself boasts about, because it's only due to our identity in Christ. It's our identity in Christ. Romans chapter 6, we're baptized into his death, but we're also united. We're raised with Christ in his resurrection. And as he was resurrected, he was placed there on the throne at the right hand of God, by God the Father himself. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul is trying to correct the Corinthians' issues as they are suing each other in lawsuits in the church of Corinth, he says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Well, now what does that mean? Is Paul saying that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be sitting around on the jury as angel after angel comes before the throne of God and judges? No. Again, it's God has given all authority and power over to the Son of Man. We saw that in Daniel chapter 7, and you see that in the Gospel of John as well, that he talks about in John chapter 5 that all authority of judging is given by God the Father over to the Son, over to Jesus. But we have our identity in Jesus. So that's how Paul can say we will be judging angels, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places because our identity is all in him and in his power, his victory, his authority that God has given him. Now we come back to the seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God in verse 5, which we saw earlier, and I said it was a picture of the Trinity. Remember that the number 7 is the number of perfection or fulfillment. And here we see that these seven torches of fire are the seven spirits of God, and we're again not meant to be literal. These aren't seven spirits, seven angels. We're not polytheists. Again, the issue here is that the Spirit of God is perfect. It's complete and total. And we see this seven spirits of God not only resting here on the throne with God the Father, but we also see these seven spirits of God with the Lamb in chapter 5, verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And so once again, Revelation giving us these Trinitarian statements throughout the entire book. Now, here we must stop for a moment and talk a little bit about chapter 4, verse 1, and just this whole issue of where does the rapture fit into the book of Revelation? Now, the word rapture does not technically appear in the New Testament. It comes from the Latin word, in which in the Latin Vulgate, the first full version of the Bible in Latin, when he was translating 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 12 and onward, Paul is talking about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And he says the archangel will blow his trumpet. And then he says the church will be resurrected. First, the dead will be resurrected. And then the living will receive their new heavenly bodies. And we will be caught up into the air and meet Jesus in the clouds. And then he will take us up to heaven. And that word catching up, right? The catching up that's referred to in the Greek there in Thessalonians, when it was translated into the Latin, it's where we will eventually get the word rapture, the taking up of the church. And so this discussion comes in the church today. Where does the rapture fit into the book of Revelation? Can we say, is there a place that before Jesus comes to bring his final judgment that the church is taken up? Or is the church just taken up when Jesus returns, final judgment, it all happens at the same time? And so you get these big debates. Does the rapture happen before some of the suffering of the time of the end, or the tribulation in the middle or at the end? What does Revelation show us? Well, it would be easier if somewhere in the book of Revelation, this term, the catching up, that's translated the rapture, would be somewhere in the book of Revelation, but it's not. That exact term is not here. And so what people have done is tried to fit the rapture scenario into certain other passages. And here we've come in chapter 4, verse 1, to the first place that people place the rapture. So when John is told to come up here in chapter 4, verse 1, that it's not only John that's taken up to heaven, but some people see that this is the entire church. And this is the pre-tribulation theory, that before any of these horrific events that we're going to see happening in the time of the seals in chapter 6, before all those judgments are poured out, that the church is taken up by Jesus, and so they are not subject, they do not have to go through the type of suffering and tribulation that's going to come shortly before Jesus returns. Right? Now we're going to have to see, is that consistent with what we see in the seals? If that is the case, as we go through the seven seals in chapter 6 and 7, we should see that the church is not there. And that's the question you have to ask yourself as you go through those particular chapters. The next paragraph, we get introduced to these four living creatures. In chapter 4, verse 6b, and around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now we see these living creatures that are around the throne, these angelic beings. And when you stop and try to see this, you really, again, have to see Revelation. I encourage you to go online or to purchase. There's DVDs or videos in which artists have tried to illustrate the things that John saw. Because, again, these are visions. We were meant to always try to picture these things and envision these things that John saw, because that is a huge part of the impact. It's just like a painting. We're supposed to have a visual response before we start to try to look and say, what does this actually mean? The visual response I get when I think of these living creatures is these are some weird, scary looking things. Correct? I mean, if we saw something like this in a vision or it appeared to us, these fantastic, mythical, almost like looking creatures with different heads, with multiple wings, with eyes covering them. I mean, this is in some ways a frightening image of what these living creatures are. Now, this isn't the first time that these living creatures have appeared in a vision to a prophet. Again, we go back to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, as he was seeing the throne room of God, he sees these angels that appeared as fiery ones. That's the meaning of seraphim. It literally means fiery ones. And what he was saying is these seraphim had this, they were the appearance of fire. They were almost like on fire, these angels around the throne, and they had these six wings, just like these living creatures do in the book of Revelation. In Ezekiel, also in chapter 1 and 2, as well as coming back again in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, he as well sees these living creatures. And in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, as he describes for a second time these living creatures, he gives them the name cherubim. Now, we don't know in Hebrew the derivation or the etymology behind the term cherubim. We just don't know what that originally meant. That might have helped us with assigning the purpose of these particular creatures. Now, we know we see the cherubim literally in only one instance, and that's at the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3 of Genesis, when God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden because of the fall, he places the cherubim there guarding the Garden of Eden with the flaming swords. After that, we really only see these cherubim or living creatures in symbolic fashion. We see them as being etched onto the walls of the temple that Solomon built. They were there in a gold form on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And then, of course, we see the cherubim in these particular visions of Ezekiel and here in the book of Revelation. And so there's really two options as we think about these living creatures. Okay, these are literal creatures. In other words, when we get to heaven and we see the throne room of God, we're going to look up and actually see these fantastical type of creatures. Now, the second option, option B, would be that the description of these creatures is meant to communicate something symbolically, right? That the description of these creatures is meant to imply something symbolically. So what we're not saying is that there aren't literal angels or even cherubim, because again, we saw them in Genesis chapter 3, and throughout the scriptures, we know there are literal angels surrounding the throne of God in heaven. But the way that they're described, first of all, if we have to choose this option of A, that these are literal creatures, then what we have is two different types of these living creatures. We have one type, the type that we see here in Revelation, and then a completely another species of them in Ezekiel. Why? Because the description is different. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, these living creatures don't have eyes on them, all covering them. The eyes in Ezekiel's vision are actually on the wheels that are on God's mobile throne. Secondly, the creatures in Ezekiel only have four wings. It's the creatures in Isaiah's vision that have six, the seraphim. And so we have, again, six wings on these creatures like Isaiah's, but they're living creatures like Ezekiel. And finally, in Ezekiel, each creature actually has one head with four different faces, the face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Whereas in the vision of John, in the book of Revelation, all four living creatures only have one head, and on each of those head only one face. So if they are literal, then what we've got is two different species, therefore, of living creatures. However, if we stick to the genre of literature and with the general rule that we had as we began, that apocalyptic literature is full of symbols, therefore we take it symbolically unless there is good contextual evidence to treat it literally. And here we have great reasons to take this symbolically because of the fantastic description, the differences of the description with Ezekiel, and again, as we'll see, it fits into the context of the passage. So what then are we supposed to make of these living creatures? Why do they have the face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle? Well, in church history, one of the early church fathers looked at this, and in these he saw the four gospels. So in other words, he saw these as being a display or symbolic of the character and nature of Christ as he came to do his mission as Messiah. In other words, he said the lion is the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew describes Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The ox would be descriptive of the Gospel of Luke, because in Luke we see Jesus coming as the humble servant, bringing salvation to all. So he's like an ox, this humble domestic creature. The face of a man would be the Gospel of Mark, because as we said, the title that Jesus utilizes throughout that gospel is the Son of Man. And so Jesus' humanity is emphasized there. And finally, the eagle represents the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John is the gospel that has Jesus soaring like an eagle above the clouds, his divinity, because the title used most often is the Son of God. And it's talked about quite frequently through the Gospel of John is his equality with the Father. Now, the problem with this particular interpretation is that our original audience would not have understood this at all. The time that this book is written, granted, it might be towards the end of the first century, and so I do believe that all four Gospels were written at this time. There was no canon. There was no New Testament. People may have had one Gospel or another Gospel. They may have had two of them, but we don't find all four Gospels gathered together in a copied, distributed form until the latter part of the second century. The Diatessaron is one of the first full copies we get of our knowledge we get of the four Gospels that we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, being gathered together, copied, and published and sent out to the early church. So it's very unlikely that the people of John's day would have gotten this. Plus, we have to remember that these are the exact same types of heads or faces in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is writing his book during the exile. Again, 500 years at least before the coming of Christ in the Gospels. And so there must be something that it meant to them and that is also utilized as well symbolically in John's day in Revelation 4. And what I see as I look through these and what most biblical scholars feel is that these four creatures represent kind of the kings or the tops of one particular part of the animal world. In other words, a lion is known as the king of the jungle, the king of the wild animals. Lions were quite frequent throughout this area of Israel, unlike today. Back then, they lived in the area of the Jordan. And so as you think about the lion, you think about the majestic animal, the king of the wild beast. The lion used quite frequently to on royal seals and in thrones and be sitting on lions as a measure of the power of a king. The ox would be the king of the domestic animals, as strong as an ox is an expression we still have today, because an ox is the strongest of all domestic animals and was used frequently in this agricultural society to till and to break up the ground. The eagle, again, would be the king, therefore, of the birds. And the eagle was used, obviously, back then as a majestic creature. The eagle was on some of the Roman standards for the Roman legions. And, of course, this is the United States of America. It's its national bird. And we didn't choose a parakeet. We didn't choose a blue jay. We chose an eagle because it's a majestic, powerful bird, the king of the birds, so to speak. And so what do these mean then? That symbolically, as we look at these four creatures and we have man, who was supposed to have dominion over all the animal kingdom in Genesis chapter 1, man was supposed to have dominion, it means that these creatures display the creator power of God the Father. That these creatures, as they surround the throne, kind of protecting the glory and displaying the honor of God the Father, it shows that God is over all creation. He is over the king of the birds. He's over the king of the wild animals. He's over the king of the domestic animals. And he's over man himself, king over all creation. And we see that being consistent with the context, because in chapter 4, verse 11, as the elders and the angels and the living creatures worship God, he says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That God is worthy, that God the Father is on the throne and worthy because of his identity as the creator of the universe, and that these living creatures display that. I think it's so significant that a theme, repeated theme throughout the book of Revelation is worship. And here it says that God is worthy because he created all things. That we get into this place where we said earlier, we struggle with the character and nature of God. We struggle in our response when we go through tragedy and when these horrible things like tornadoes and hurricanes happen, that when we go to church that next Sunday, we have such a struggle to worship God because we say, God, you are not worthy to be worshipped because you did not save my friend in that automobile accident. You didn't save New Orleans. You didn't save Phuket. You didn't save the nation of Burma from these horrible, horrible things. And yet this clear thing is established throughout the book that even in the midst of difficult times, even in times when we don't understand how God is in control, we don't understand his plans and why he's allowed things to happen, we still worship God. That in chapter 4 and 5, they worship God. In chapter 7, they all gather around from every nation and language and tribe and tongue, and they worship God. In chapter 14, they sing the song of the Lamb. They're standing there on Mount Zion worshiping God. In chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses, worshiping God in the midst of the bowls and some of the greatest outpourings of God's wrath. And at the end of the book in 21 and 22, again, we go to New Jerusalem and we're gathered there. And once again, we worship God. That we need to continue to worship God, even in times when we don't understand his plans, even in times when we're facing opposition and struggles. Why? Because he is worthy. Based on the fact that he created all things, he, on that fact alone, he is worthy to be worshipped forever. If he did nothing else for us in our lives, that would make him worthy of our adoration, our awe, and our worship. And again, that is the view we see. Holy, holy, holy. Repeated from Isaiah chapter 6. That's what the seraphim were crying out as they flew around, that he is different. He is set apart. He is other than anything this world has ever known or could ever imagine. Now, in chapter 5, what we'll have is a description of Jesus. So in chapter 4, it's a description of God on the throne, that even I believe these living creatures display the creative power of God the Father. And in chapter 5, what we'll have is a description of Jesus. And what is significant is to see the ending of each of these chapters. That in chapter 4, as John is describing God the Father, the end is that everyone falls down and worships God. And what do we see at the end of chapter 5 after the description of Jesus? The same thing. That due to the worth and the power of Christ, everyone falls down again. The living creatures, the elders, John himself fall down and they worship Jesus in the same way that they worship God the Father, the equality of the two. So in chapter 5, verse 1, "And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written and on the back and sealed with the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So John again is told that as he sees this scroll, and this isn't the first, again, prophetic scroll. We see again in Ezekiel chapter 2, he too is shown a scroll. And he has to, it's got writing and words of lamentation and woe all over it. And Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll. Similarly to, we'll see John eating the scroll in chapter 10 in the church break or digression or interlude that happens there. And so he sees this scroll, and yet this scroll has writing on it. And the writing is not only on the front side of the scroll, but on the back. Now, at this particular time, the way that words were written down, the way that things were recorded and sent out, all these letters and books, was the papyrus reeds along the Nile were taken and they were matted out and dried out and made into a type of paper. And that their form of a book was actually a large wooden spindle. And on this spindle would be the scroll, would be rolled around, kind of like a paper towel roll. And that would be how they would write, and the writing would be on the inside then of the paper, and the ink would be preserved because it's wrapped around this scroll. And so when you wanted to read it, you would have to unroll that particular scroll in order to read what was written on the inside. So the fact that we have a scroll that has writing on the front and the back tells us that there is a lot of information on this scroll. And as we see it unraveled in chapter 6, we understand why. Because God is unraveling on this scroll his plan for the return of Christ and for church history. So that's why we see so much on this particular scroll, because it's God's sovereign plan. Remember, God knows the future. He's got it written out. He's got it scripted out. He knows what is going to take place. That is just firmly established, again, as we see this scroll with the plans of God on it. And it's got these seven seals that are going across it. And this question is asked, who is worthy to open it? And there's this pause there for a purpose. It's a dramatic pause because there is nobody. There is no angel. There is no man. There is no woman. There is no prophet that has any chance of opening it. Only Jesus is going to be able to open this scroll. And so in verse 5, when John hears that it's going to be the Lion of the tribe of David, the root of David that is conquered, he's expecting to again see the power and the majesty of the Son of Man. Remember, we saw the Son of Man described in chapter 1 and reminiscent of the description in chapter 7, described just like God the Father, the Ancient of Days. I mean, hair white as wool, the fiery eyes, the sword coming out of his mouth. Power is what we expect. That if someone's going to be able to open the scroll, it's going to have to be someone of great power. And yet, even though he hears that this is who it's going to be, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, Genesis chapter 49 was the original prediction, the blessing of Jacob, known as Israel, that a lion would come out of the tribe of Judah and the scepter would not depart from it. That first messianic prediction that we see in the book of Genesis. The root of David, referring to, again, the fact that the Messiah would come from the line of David, as is seen in Isaiah chapter 11, the stump of Jesse. The Messiah will come from the line of David. And so here comes the lion. Here comes the majestic Aslan out of C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales. But what happens when he actually looks to see the lion in verse 6? And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb, verse 12 says, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so even though he expects to see this lion, this powerful creature come out, what he actually sees is the Lamb. Right? That usually doesn't inspire any type of fear or dread or powerful images to see a nice, cute, white, fluffy lamb come out. Right? That's not going to scare anyone. That doesn't seem like the lamb, this little, cute, fluffy cotton ball, is going to have the power to open the scroll. And yet it's not just a lamb. That would be a weak enough image in people's minds. But it's a lamb that looks like it's been slaughtered. There's blood all over it. I mean, perhaps there's this big wound coming through its chest or around its neck. And that's what they used to do, is the lamb was led to be slaughtered in the Old Testament for the Passover. Of course, they would slit the neck, let it bleed out. They would take the meat out eventually. And of course, that would be their Passover meal. And the sacrifice was for sin and in honor of the passing over that God did of the Israelite children in the 10th plague. And so we see not only just what we would see as a weak lamb, we see a slaughtered lamb. So now it's a dead lamb. And you think, what? How is this representative of our powerful Son of Man, the Son of Man we saw in chapter 1? Well, again, here is the difference in God's perspective of power and man's perspective of power. As John is giving this to the seven churches, remember, being ruled by the Roman Empire, power, wealth, military, armies, one of the greatest empires that the world had ever seen. And they did it through force and brutality, crucifixions, beheadings, imprisonments, scourging, flogging. That is the true picture of a leader in power, the Caesar, the all-powerful Caesar, the Son of God. And yet Jesus has the power to open the scrolls. Right? And it's not just because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It says specifically, "Worthy are you," in verse 9, "to open the scroll, for you were slain." That it is the very action of the cross. It's the very laying down of Jesus' life that released the kind of power that could open these scrolls. You see, oftentimes, I think the people of the first century, they underestimated the power of the first coming. That they kind of looked towards the second coming and said, that's when Jesus is going to come in power. That's when he'll be the rider on the white horse in chapter 19. That's when he'll really come and deal with his enemies. And what we do and what they do is underestimate the power that was released at the first coming. Colossians chapter 2 gives us the spiritual view of what happened at the cross. And in chapter 2 of Colossians, it says that, again, when Jesus was crucified, that the legal demands that were against us, the curse of the law, was nailed upon there on that cross, and that Jesus' victory on the cross was triumphing in this triumphal procession over the powers, the rulers, the authorities, and all dominions, making an example of them. It was the complete demise and defeat of all the spiritual enemies of Christ on the cross. And you think, how has the world changed since the power of the cross? That the first coming, up until the time of the first coming, how many people were truly worshiping Yahweh, were truly worshiping God? How many areas had given their heart over to God? Again, the picture we see in Romans chapter 1, the picture that we see historically is of a world that had turned to idolatry. So even though God was the creator in chapter 4, and he'd given them the prophets and all of these different things over time, and had revealed himself to mankind through creation in his power, man had turned to idolatry. And you had this little pocket in this little area of Palestine of this little known people group known as the Jews that were, even of them, only a remnant, were hanging on and still worshiping Yahweh. And yet, what has happened since that time? An explosion. If, again, the world population at that particular time was only made up of 0.00001% of Christians, you know, Acts chapter 1, there's 120 believers gathered in the early church of Jerusalem. Think about where we're at 2,000 years later. We've gone from 120 believers to now, estimates put it at 2 billion Christians. And that would, if that is, again, the case, then we are accounting for 1/3 of the global population now. And we're not just in Jerusalem anymore. We spread throughout the Roman Empire just in the first century, and now there's Christianity represented around the globe. That, again, we have areas that we think of as unreached, that they haven't heard the gospel, but many of those areas have been reached in successive generations. It's just that due to Islam or other religions coming in, the now current generations haven't heard of Christ. And so you think about the massive changes that have happened from the time of the first coming to 2,000 years later, 2 billion believers spread throughout the globe. The spiritual power that was released was amazing. And really, when you think of it as described in chapter 12, the spiritual view, that the second coming is really just mopping it up. Satan is already defeated. The strong man has been bound. He has been defeated at the cross. The power of death is in the hands of Christ and not in the hands of the enemy, the evil one. And so that is the type of power. How did he get it? Through laying down his life. Sacrificial love. Dying on the cross. See, that is just a type of power that the world does not understand until they see it witnessed, and then it blows them away. And that same story of a God who would be willing to sacrificially love his people unto death is still around 2,000 years later in more languages than we can even count. That's the power of the cross. And so due to that, again, we see in chapter 5, everyone falls down again and worships the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Again, seven things. Seven things that they attribute to God. Not just coincidence, but again, the perfect worship that the Lamb is due because he laid down his life. And that makes him worthy to open up this scroll. That makes him worthy to allow us to understand this plan of God. And so when we think about, again, that initial question, who's really in control? And does God know the future? The answer in chapter 4 and 5 is Jesus and God are in control in the Holy Spirit. They're on the throne. And not only are they on the throne, but they know the future. It's written on the scroll. And Jesus, again, is able to read that scroll and unveil the future because he conquered through death. And so that is, again, the answer. So what do we do when we're struggling? What do we say to people that are struggling? Again, it's this eternal perspective. It's the fact that Jesus, if he had just looked at things from an earthly perspective, again, why would he have wanted to face flogging and scourging and ridicule? There's no reason he had to do that, but he had an eternal perspective that through his death on the cross, he could create a kingdom of priests who will reign on earth, who will serve God and will be with him for all eternity. See, that's why the suffering and the pain is worth it. Why does the world keep continuing even though suffering does? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, again, we mentioned before, but Peter says the reason that God has not brought the second coming is he's being patient because he does not want any to perish but have everlasting life. He wants them to come to a knowledge of Jesus. And the day that he ends this earth is the day that, again, those other people that we mentioned, the 4 billion other people who don't believe in Jesus, will go to that lake of fire, the second death we see at the end of the book. And so this is the eternal perspective that we have to keep in mind. We won't always have answers for the type of suffering that happens. We won't always be able to say, okay, God, this is exactly why you allowed this to happen. But we would be much worse off if we had a God who was out of control. If we had a God who did not know the future, there'd be no comfort. There'd be no thought that this thing's going to end and that he knows what's going to happen tomorrow and that he has overall this eternal perspective. That is the God that we serve.